I'll begin reading about verse 15. And you might say to the children, if you're going to draw a picture, I'm going to talk about a man who has a tool room and lots of tools in it, or a woman who has a kitchen with a lot of dishes and pots and pans. So you could draw either one of those. All right, let's begin reading from verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2. We're continuing our study through this last letter which Paul wrote to the one Timothy would carry on most of the ministry, as he's about to die. And Timothy will have to then be the leader. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I remember once going into a garage. I was simply amazed. Because as I went in that garage, there were all sorts of tools. You know, there were the usual saws and that sort of thing, and wrenches and vices, but countless other tools, all neatly arrayed, either on shelves or on the wall. And then where each tool belonged, there was a name tag that told you what the tool was and exactly where it belonged. And as I looked around that work area, it was spotless. You know, there was no oil spots on the garage. There was no sawdust, you know, around the tools. There wasn't even any dust anywhere. You know, it left me with the impression, does this man even use any of these tools? They're all neatly arranged, but they don't look like they've ever been used. Now, he did loan me his battery charger, so I at least used one of his tools, but it looked like they were never used. And I know that there's the kitchens that are sometimes like that, a gourmet kitchen that maybe a wife has, and it has all sorts of utensils and pots and pans and dishes, and they're all beautifully displayed and gleaming in the sunlight. And many of them, I wouldn't even know the names and what they're used for. And yet you go into a kitchen like that, and you wonder the same thing. are they ever used? They look great, hanging down and all put in their right positions. But does the wife ever cook anything? Or do they always go out for dinner? And if any of those things were true, if the husband never used the tools in his garage and the wife never used the dishes and pots and pans in the kitchen, we'd say, there's something wrong. That the tools are not meant to look at. The pots and pans aren't to be there to glisten in the sunlight. Those utensils, those instruments, are designed to be used, to be put to use. And it'd be strange if all we did was stand around and admire how nice they look. They're not designed to do that. Well, in the same way, what are you designed to do as a Christian? How has God designed you? Has He designed you just to be purified, to look good? To seek after holiness and just to stand out among all the other people as one who's growing in holiness? Or is He calling you something more? Is He calling you to serve in His kingdom? Aren't you an instrument to be used in His kingdom and not just sit on the sidelines? And that's what we see here. As we've been looking at Timothy's call to be a servant, he's called to be cleansed, he's called to be purifying himself, to pursuing after certain things and to be running away from certain other things so that he could be a good servant. But the point is, so that he can be used by God. Just as you and I are to be used by God. And it'll mean that he will behave in certain ways. There must be certain things that are true in his life. Certain things that will characterize him just as it should characterize you and me as well. And so these final verses show how Timothy and you and I are to live. What our actions are to be like. What is to characterize our lives. And thus the question that we see today is, what does a man or a woman who is a servant of God, who's been cleansed, who's purifying themselves, behave? How are you to act? What should characterize your life? And the first thing, as we notice, as you look at verse 23, one of the things that should characterize your life is that you avoid controversies. So verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. And then later, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. There's a temptation to quarrel, to get involved in needless controversies. And so it's going to take some discernment and self-control to follow this command. You know, religion and Christianity is often a hot topic of conversation. And the false teachers that were there where Timothy was were advancing their point of view and wanting to get in arguments and advocate what they believe and try to convince people. And they had been convincing some people of what they were holding to. And so the natural thing would be their controversies, discussions, arguments back and forth. But arguments that could never come to a proper conclusion because these false teachers had gone beyond Scripture. And that's why they're false teachers. They've gone into subjectivism and speculation, divorcing their teaching from the Word of God, from the truth. And notice what it's called. It's called foolish, ignorant. Because it's not based on the Word of God. Such thoughts, such speculations of those are mere men and do not reflect God's thinking, God's truth. Now we're to realize that Timothy and all of us are to guard that sacred deposit. Paul's already mentioned that to him, instructed Timothy to do that. But the question is, how do you do it? You get involved in meaningless controversies and endless arguments. And the answer would be no. You defend, you refute, but you don't get absorbed in these controversies that go on and on and on that come to no conclusion. That type of controversy is to be avoided. And today, I think some feel guilty, you know, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you feel like I should be convincing them of the truth, but to get into a needless controversy for hours on hours, it does no good. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be reaching out to them, but how do we reach out to them? We hope that maybe we're a co-worker with them. Or we get to know them in some social situation where we can share Christ in a different way, in a non-confrontational way that can be productive. Not in this confrontational way that really won't be productive. In all this, we need discernment. We need self-control. When someone is contradicting and you know that they're wrong, it's easy to be enticed into an argument. The quarrel back and forth. And notice what is said here about those such quarrels. They breed, as such controversies breed quarrels. And literally, is they give birth to quarrels. What kind of fruit can you expect when you're involved in this type of controversy? Well, you can expect quarrels. Quarrels that accomplish nothing. And so we're to avoid such controversies. The second thing, what is to be done, is to be compassionate. To show great compassion toward others, even to those who would be false teachers. And so as you look at verses 24 and 25, you can see four things that are mentioned. Verse 25 begins with being kind to everyone. And that word kind is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul is writing about his behavior toward the Thessalonians and says, but we were kind or we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It's the same Greek word. What an image of tenderness, of kindness, of gentleness. I can't think of a greater picture of kindness than a mother with a small baby taking care of that child's needs. But the kindness that's to be toward everyone. It's easy to be kind to those who are nice, to those who are lovely, to those who respect you and are good friends. But it's to everyone. It's to those who are not so lovely. It's to those who might actually be your opponents, those false teachers that need to be refuted, yes, and rebuked, yes, but with the right spirit. It's just as we're to speak the truth in love, that's not enough just to speak the truth, but it must be done in a right way. It must be done in love. Here too, the manner in which we would refute, or to be kind to all, even to those we know are wrong, those who would stand in opposition. And just because they're in error doesn't lessen our responsibility of showing kindness to them. The second characteristic in verse 24 is to be able to teach or apt to teach. Now, this especially applies to Timothy and to Christian leaders. And yet, I think there would be some application to all of us that we would want to be sharing the truth, teaching the people about God, who He is, what He desires of us. I And again, in the context of the gentle and being kind, it means to be done in the right way with a warm and gentle spirit. Because it's easy to put down. It's easy to weigh down with philosophical arguments. But it should be a desire to explain God's truth so that people understand it. They may not receive it, but at least they understand it. Oh, that's what the Bible is all about. I've never understood that before. Third characteristic found at the end of verse 20 is patiently enduring evil. And literally, it's bearing with evil without resentment. Because sometimes we have to bear evil when a circumstance or, you know, it comes upon us. And the key is that we do it without resentment. I think of the Christians met in China, one particular meeting where all had been imprisoned at least twice. You might think that you encounter some resentment because they hadn't done anything criminal, really. They hadn't been violent or stolen or had done something wrong in that way. It would be easy for them to resent what the government has done, the years of persecution, the years in jail, and extremely bad circumstances with little to eat and no comforts. But none of them were resentful. They prayed fervently for the government that persecuted them. They were living this. And how many of us are just the opposite? We get a little touchy. You know, somebody says or does something and we take an offense and we're slow to forgive. And we're perhaps 100% right. Nevertheless, we're to put up with evil, with wrong thinking, without becoming resentful. And the fourth characteristic found at the start of verse 25 is correcting one's opponents with gentleness. That word gentleness is the same Greek word that's used as fruits of the Spirit. And so it implies that when we correct someone, we do it with the work of the Spirit in our lives, showing itself in terms of being gentle. Otherwise, when we correct, it might be a harsh and judgmental way, a way that's offensive, that it pushes people away from us, a prideful way that really, as we understand Scripture, opens the door for us to fall in an arrogant way that says, look at how righteous I am, rather than saying, I need to take care of myself, lest I too fall. That I need to be concerned and loving the offender. Correction is to be done, but it must be done in the right way. Well, the third point is the goal of such activity is hoping to see the lost converted. Verse 25, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. They would repent. And that is really the heart of repenting, believing the gospel. We might first of all note as we go on to the next verse, the condition of all who are without Jesus Christ, the false teachers and all who are not believers. In verse 26, they are without their senses. It's the idea they don't have right minds. It's like someone we would meet in a mental institution that has no concept of reality. You know, that thinks they're George Washington. They're not in the right minds. And the ones who are without Christ do not see the reality of who they are in their situation. They're in the snare of the devil. In a sense, as they've been captured alive. And the image is of a trap where there's maybe some bait in the trap, and the creature goes in, and then the door shuts. And the animal's caught inside and can't break free. Well, those who are without Jesus Christ are trapped by the evil one. And then their own strength, they're not able to break free. In addition, as they're captured alive by Satan, it's so that they will do his will. And perhaps they're not aware of the spiritual battle and who they're serving. But since they're not serving God, they are serving the evil one. And the point is, as you look at that description, such ones are in a most horrible situation. Can't think of a worse description of what it would be like. To be out of your minds, to be trapped, to be serving the devil. And thus the goal is that perhaps God would grant them repentance. The only way is for God to grant them that repentance, to grant them salvation, that change of heart and mind, to illuminate their thinking and to set them free. How's it done? It's done in terms of repentance that leads to knowledge of the truth. Implies they're involved in sin and they need to repent. A complete change of heart and mind and will. How they look at themselves and what they do. Implies they're involved in error. And they need to get away from that error and get to the truth. It implies they're under the control of the devil and God needs to rescue them. And the question is, how does God do that? And the whole context of the second chapter is that God uses those vessels that are purified, those who are seeking to be His faithful servants. Who show, as we've looked at these verses, a gentleness. A forbearing spirit who teach patiently, even if the truth is not immediately recognized, who treats kindly even the opponent. And so the primary means that God uses is men and women who are those ones who've been cleansed, who are now useful to the master. Let His truth be known. And we need to take notice of that word perhaps as it talks about repentance. It reminds us it's completely up to God. He's the one who gives repentance. We have the good deposit of the gospel that we're to speak to others with kindness, with gentleness, and with forbearance. But the results are up to God. And sometimes there'll be repentance. And it'll be quick. And sometimes it may be repentance that takes years or decades. And sometimes there may not be any repentance at all. The person remains in their sin. We're called upon to be diligent, to be responsible in terms of our conduct and speech and our attitudes. But God grants the repentance. God must work. And sometimes He grants it, and sometimes He doesn't. And the final point to see in verse 20 is the mention of the Lord's servant. We should all want to serve the Lord. But as it talks about the Lord's servant, it harkens back to the book of Isaiah. And you can begin reading in chapter 42 and go on to chapter 53 and some chapters in between. And there are the passages that are called the servant passages. They talk about the one great servant that's going to come, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate in serving, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who himself describes himself as gentle and lowly of heart. The same sort of image given here, but did it perfectly. And so we read the Gospels and we see one who was gentle with the outcasts, that went to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who ministered the word to them, who took on costly servanthood, who went to the cross, gave his life for us. And perhaps whenever we begin to feel a little quarrelsome or a little haughty, we begin losing our patience with others because they don't do what we want them to do, we should meditate on Jesus Christ. What it meant for him to be the ultimate servant, the servant par excellence. That it meant for him the cross. It meant for him leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth. It meant for him taking on a human body to go along with his divine nature, to be a servant. Any service that you or I give in the kingdom of God pales by comparison. How we should willingly want to imitate the Savior. Our application this morning is by God's grace and through the help of the Holy Spirit, you and I are called to action. Specifically, as we would be interacting with people around us, we're to be kind, we're to be gentle, we're to be correcting with love, we're to be pointing others to the truth, we're to be forbearing when wronged, with the one goal in mind that God would use us to glorify himself and to build up his kingdom. That those who would be trapped by the devil who would be set free as they see our attitudes and as they hear our message. And I'd ask you this morning to consider, who is it? Who is it that God has put in your path? Because I'm convinced for every one of us, there's someone that God has put in our path who's not a believer, who may not repent, but God has called us there to speak the gospel and to live it by our attitudes, by our gentleness, by our kindness. Who is it that God will be bringing into your path this week? That he calls you to serve in this way. That's right.